Tonight, Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The psalm was addressed to the chief musician or the temple choir director. The title says, A Song for Alamoth. This designation is only found here and may possibly mean for soprano voices. So not to be sung by men. We cannot go that high. It is believed that this psalm was written for their deliverance from King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, during the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. The Assyrians' army had been invincible. One nation after the other, they were taking them all and defeating them all. And they were on their way now to attack Jerusalem next. Isaiah the prophet had advised Hezekiah to simply trust in the Lord. When the Assyrian army arrived and surrounded the city, an angel of the Lord passed through the camp and killed 185,000 of their fighting men. Don't mess with God. God gave a great deliverance to Israel, and it is believed that this psalm was written as a result of this deliverance by God. Psalm 46 is the first of three poems with a common theme, which is the greatness of God. Psalm 46, 47, and 48 are closely connected. They form sort of a trilogy of praise. They are all related to the deliverance of Jerusalem from different foreign enemies. The psalm deals with holy confidence in God. There's three parts to Psalm 46. Each one is ending with the word Selah. Meditate on this. The first part is protection of God, verses 1 to 3. The other one is the presence of God, verses 4 to 7. The third one is the power of God, verses 8 to 11. In the first part, we see a refuge. In the second part, we see a river. In the third part, we see a ruler. The doctrine of this psalm is, come what may, the Lord's people are happy and secure. This psalm could very well be titled the Song of Holy Confidence. So first, the protection of God, the sons of Korah, they see God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. So the psalmist declared that God is the refuge and the strength of believers in verse 1. In other words, they find safety and courage by trusting in Him who is always present, always ready to help them in their troubles. The saints do not need to fear, verse 2, even if many dangers come against them. Notice the poetic language. Remember, we are now in a section called poetry. The poetic language here to describe how great the dangers that could come may be. The earth be removed. The mountains be carried into the sea, in verse 2. The water roaring and the mountain shaking, verse 3. Poetic language. But no matter what happens, those trusting in God are safe. That's the first part, and that is the protection of God. At verse 4 to verse 7, that second section there deal with the presence of God. The psalmist observe that the city of God, the holy place where God dwelt, was secured by God. The Lord's presence was like a peaceful flowing river. He says in verse 4, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Then he says that this river here is contrasting the dangerous water. In verse 3, remember we saw that the waters were roaring. But here we have the contrast, the river whose stream makes the people glad. So that's a peaceful flowing river. In verse 5, because God was in the midst of her, the city would not fall. Years later, the city fell because of extensive idolatry in the temple. That's in Ezekiel chapter 8. And God's presence left in Ezekiel chapter 10. So without his protective presence, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Had they not sinned, had they not lose God's presence, it would not have fallen. Then the psalmist described God's mighty authority. By his powerful word, God melted the nations that roared against him. In verse 6, the nation raged, the nation were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Even though kingdoms would fall, Jerusalem was safe. The Lord Almighty is a refuge. Verse 7. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is a fortress for his people, and they find safety when they trust in him. So that's the second part, and that's the presence of God. Verse 8, we have now the third part, that is the power of God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So by the time we get to verse 8 here, the uproar, the cataclysm have ended. Man's day is over. Now the King of Kings is seated upon his throne in Jerusalem. We are invited to go out and to examine his victory, examine the works of the Lord in verse 8. Everywhere we look, we see the wreckage of his defeated foes. Everywhere lies the evidence of the awful judgment that have descended on the world during the great tribulation period at his glorious appearing. But now that the Prince of Peace is on the throne, wars have ceased throughout the world. Verse 9, he makes war cease. Whatever Congress and government have been helpless to achieve, the Lord brings about by his iron rod. Weapons are scrapped and the funds spent on ammunition are now diverted to agriculture and other productive channels. God himself calls for the people to trust in him and to know that he is God. He will be exalted throughout the earth, he says in verse 10. So for the saints of all ages, the call for a silent trust in God's saving power in anticipation of universal peace has been a source and comfort and strength for many years. Every fear is stilled, every anxiety is gone. That will be a glorious time to be on this earth and to know that He is God. He is supreme among the nations. He is supreme over all the earth. His people will relax then, and He is God, and He is going to be with them. And the psalmist concludes with a twofold challenge to mankind. Number one is to behold in verse 8, and number two is to believe, verses 10 and 11. So no matter what happened or how dark the hour may be, the believer can still say with confidence and fearlessness, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11. So if the one who directs the armies of heaven is on our side, think about it. Who can successfully be against us? The main lesson of this Psalm 46 is there is a time to obey God and act. But until then, we better take our hands off and allow Him to work in His own time and in His own way. If we grab His promises by faith with both hands, we won't get in the way. We will be still, and we will know that He is God. And that's the way to do. When you know that He is God, let Him do what He does and trust Him. So that's Psalm 46. Psalm 47 is another psalm to the chief musician, also from the sons of Korah, to sing in the temple. The time of this writing is unknown, but it shows the sovereignty of Jehovah. It deals with the exhortation to the people to shout over God's triumph. There's two simple parts to this Psalm 47, a short psalm. The great prediction, the first four verses, and then the great proclamation, the last five verses. Each part consists of an exhortation to praise God that is followed by reasons why to do so. The first part is a shout, and the second part is a song. This psalm could be titled The Great King. It relates to the present as well as the past and the future. It relates to us as well as to Israel. The declaration of this psalm is that we acknowledge and make Jesus Christ the sovereign Lord of our life. So the psalmist says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the people under us and the nation under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves." Again, Selah. Think about it. So the psalmist is called on, is calling on all the nation to rejoice in verse 1. In honor of the Lord Most High, who is the great king over all the earth. In verse 2. Who are these nations? They are the Gentile nation that will survive the global great tribulation period. Now the reason for giving homage to Him is expressed here. And there's four reasons. Number one, because the Lord Most High is awesome. That's a great reason to really pay homage to Him and worship Him. He is awesome. Number two, because He is a great king over all the earth. Number three, because He will subdue peoples and nations under our feet. And number four, because He will choose our inheritance for us. He is going to give us the best. So these are excellent reasons to praise the Lord. So that is the second part. The first part, the great prediction. This is what is going to happen. Verse 5, we have there the great proclamation. He says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So the Messiah who came down as a man of war to subdue his enemies has now gone up to his throne in Jerusalem in verse 5. He has gone up with a shout. So he is gone to Jerusalem. He is hailed in the middle of the shout of his people and the trumpet announcing this overwhelming victory. It is a moving moment when the choir called Israel to sing praises to God, to sing praises to our King in verse 6. No longer is there any hesitation in acknowledging that Jesus is God and that the hands that were pierced on Calvary now are holding the reign of universal government. Those hands that have been pierced are now ruling the world. He reigns over all the earth, verse 7, and over all the nations in verse 8. So the psalmist anticipated the sure rule of God in which all princes and all kings will gather before him as their sovereign in verse 9. So the Lord will someday reign over all the earth. Every knee shall bow before him, we see in Philippians 2. So the Lord will actually live here on this earth. The earth will be as God intended it to be in the first place before Adam and Eve messed it all up. The main lesson of this Psalm 47 is let all who know God sing his praises forever. Because while we dwell under the shadow of his throne, there is eternal reason for thanksgiving. So that is Psalm 47. Then we move to Psalm 48, another psalm of the sons of Korah. It is believed to have been written after the three kings. That's the story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Three kings got together, the king of Moab, the king of Ammon, and the king of Mount Seir. They got together to invade the land of Judah, most precisely the city of Jerusalem, during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. These foreign invaders had come up to the very gates of Jerusalem. Inside there, the people were expecting the agonies of a long siege. Humanly speaking, it did not look good for them at all with all those soldiers all around. Then the Lord worked a miracle. The enemy saw something that threw them into utter panic. They retreated in terror. Jerusalem was preserved from destruction. And this psalm here captures the joy of that moment. The psalm is connected to Psalm 46, where God was in the city, therefore the city was safe. Here the city was also safe because God was there. So all three psalms, 46, 47, and 48, call God the great King. The psalm deals with praising the beauty and the strength of the city of God. There's four parts. First, the city of God, verses 1 to 3. Then the city is delivered, verses 4 to 7. The city is established in verse 8. And then the city rejoiced in verses 9 to 14. So the sons of Korah, they say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So the Lord is great. He is great in power. He is great in knowledge, great in glory. He is great in grace. His love is great. His mercy is great. His compassion is great. He is great in wisdom. He is great in knowledge. So because God is so great, he is greatly to be praised. In verse 1, he is worthy to be praised as the great creator, the great sustainer, the great prophet, the great high priest, the great redeemer and deliverer of his people. Here in Psalm 48, it is his greatness as the savior and the protector of his city and the protector of his people that is in view. The people associated the city with the God who dwelt in the temple. To them, the temple in Jerusalem was the city of God because God was dwelling in the temple. To them, Jerusalem was the most beautiful city in the world, situated on the summit of God's holy mountain, like a gem in a handsome crown. It is beautiful in its elevation, verse 2. It is the jewel of the whole earth. Sometimes known as Mount Zion, Jerusalem is described as being in the far north, or it says in verse 2, on the sides of the north. Jerusalem is truly the city of the great king, the future capital of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns to earth to reign as King of Kings, he will reign in Jerusalem. So if you've never been to Jerusalem, you will be there eventually in the millennium. Inside her walls, verse 3, God has proved himself to be a trustworthy defender. Everyone knows how miraculously rescued the city was when her destruction was certain. So that's the first section, the city of God. Then at verse 4 to verse 7, we have the second part. The city is delivered. Here in these verses, we have an example of the city being miraculously rescued. The enemy forces had assembled their troops outside of the city. In verse 4, the king assembled, they passed by together. So they are assembled outside. An overwhelming multitude took up their position in preparation for their attack. Militarily speaking, the city had little hope of holding out against such a concentration of strength. Then the attackers saw something that scared them. In verse 5, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hurried away. What did they see? Maybe they saw the curtain between them and the invisible world drawn back, and maybe they saw an army of angels prepared to defend the city. Or maybe the mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire, like we saw in 2 Kings chapter 6. Or maybe they saw the angel of the Lord in his spot. We have seen him before with his sword drawn. So we've seen in Isaiah 37, but we don't know what they saw. They saw something, it troubled them. The city should have been totally destroyed, and somehow they did not destroy. They got scared and they hurried. They hurried away. Whatever it was a vision of such terrifying nature that the strong warriors lost their courage. In verse 6, the sight threw them into panic. Chaos broke out in the camp. Their anguish was like a woman in the pain of childbirth, and it was like the scattering of a fleet of ships struck by a hurricane. It says in verse 7, when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So that is the second part. The city is delivered. We don't know how. Somehow they saw something and God delivered his city. Verse 8 by itself is the third part. The city is established. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. So the people inside the city were confused, but they were full of joy. What seemed like a sure disaster to them had turned into a miraculous victory. They had always heard in the past that God was the founder and the defender of Jerusalem. But now they had seen it with their own eyes. They knew that God indeed established the city forever. And then verse 9, we have the fourth part. The city is rejoicing. Verses 9 to 11, the people lifted their hearts in praise to God. They had plenty reasons to meditate on the loving kindness of the Lord as they went up to the temple. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. They revealed that wherever God's name is known in the earth, he is praised as the one whose right hand is full of righteousness. In verse 10. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. And then verse 11, they called on Jerusalem to celebrate and the daughters of Judah to be glad. Then at verse 12 says, walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. The bulwarks are the ramparts. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. So walking around the city in a sort of post-victory tour, they encourage one another to count the towers that they used to have in verse 12. And everyone was still there. Then they were encouraging one another to take a look at the bulwarks in verse 13. And all of them were all there. They were still intact. And encourage one another to walk through the palaces. It was undamaged. There was nothing wrong. They had not done any damage in the city. And it will be a wonderful story to share with their children and their grandchildren, telling them how God supernaturally prevented a disaster. He preserved the city of Jerusalem without them having to shoot one single bullet. They will teach the new generation that the God who did this is their God forever and ever. And he will be their guide even to death. Verse 14, as he will be our guide even to death. So the main lesson of this chapter 48 is there is one city that is the most precious pearl of all land, because it is the city of God. His eye is always on it, the Bible tells us. Even though it has long been in the dust, it will be restored again as the capital of the whole world. Isaiah 62 tells us that, and Micah chapter 4 also tells us Jerusalem will be the capital of the new world. Then Psalm 49, another psalm of the sons of Korah. Whoever compiled the psalms seem to have put the psalms of the sons of Korah together. The psalm is addressed to the chief musician, the choir director, just like Psalm 73. This psalm deals with the rich and his riches that cannot redeem anyone. Can do a lot with your money, but you cannot redeem a soul. The wealth that the ungodly trust in so devoutly will fail them in their hour of greatest need. It cannot save them from dying. They cannot enjoy it forever, nor can it prevent corruption in the grave. They cannot take it with them. You've never seen a hearse with a luggage rack or a pulling a trailer. They don't take anything with them, nor can they come back to enjoy it. You cannot put your money in a safe and then die and then come back and you know where the safe is. Does not happen like this. In the long run, it is stupid to trust in money rather than trust in the Lord. And that's the gist of the Psalm 49. It exposes the shameful character of those who trust in their wealth. It could be titled Worthless Worldly Wealth. Two simple parts to this Psalm 49, the way of the foolish, the first 12 verses, and then the destiny of the foolish, verses 13 to 20. 10 times we will see the words shall and will. So hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. So the message is, first of all, for all people, in verse 1. Individuals, small and great, rich or poor, verse 2. It is a message of pure wisdom, verse 3, that comes from a heart that is full of insight. Korah's sons turn their attention to look into this common unfairness of life. It appeared to them that it was unfair. The rich, they had a great life, and the poor were always struggling. Then they came up with the answer, and they sang it to the accompaniment of the harp in verse 4. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. Peter says it is precious, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So starting here, the psalmist reported his observation that the prosperous have a false security. They trust in something that is not helping. He marveled that he feared evil times brought on by the wicked in verse 5. And their glory is only temporary. So they may be rich, but he observed that their glory will not last forever. It will not last long at all. He got this idea by noting that the proud and the arrogant, they cannot redeem another person's life. In verses 6 and 7, life is too costly for a man to ransom even by great riches. No matter how much he's got, wealth cannot prevent death. You can ask Steve Jobs. He had billions of dollars. When the cancer got to him, he could not pay for deliverance. In verses 10 to 12, the rich as well as the foolish die. They leave their wealth to others, verse 10. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their new place of residence will be the grave. Even though their earthly dwellings or their lands bear their name, he says in verse 11, they call their lands after their own names. Man's body dies just like the bodies of animals in verse 12. He is like the beasts that perish. So it is a strange fact of life that men who are intelligent enough to build up a fortune in this world, that they do not seem to realize that they are mortal. Just because they are rich, they have all kinds of assets, they have all kinds of properties, they think that they are not mortal. They will never die. They name estates, they name streets, they name towns after themselves. But the inescapable truth is that man, with all of his honor, must perish. It is appointed for men to die. So they're all going to die. So in that respect, man is like beasts. They're all going to die, even though your parent going to live 120 years old, he's going to die. And man will die. So in that respect, we are like the beast. That's what we saw here in verse 12. Verse 13, we have the second part. First, we have the way of the foolish. Now we see the destiny of the foolish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their prosperity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So the psalmist concluded that the doom of the proud is sure, but the hope of the righteous is better, and it is eternal. He showed this contrast by revealing the folly of the proud people. Death is the fate of the self-righteous and of those who follow them. They are turned into the grave where death will feed on them. That's not a nice verse. Verse 14. Their glory will be consumed in the grave. As for the righteous, God will redeem them from the grave. In verse 15. The psalmist here is hinting the hope of the resurrection. In verses 16 to 20, the writer said that it is foolish to be jealous of unbelieving wealthy people. Why? for their doom is sure. He says in verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Again, it is repeated. Though they enjoy great splendor and prosper in this life, they pass away into darkness, taking nothing with them. Like we saw in verse 17 and also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. They might be praised by people in verse 18, but they will perish like beasts. Verse 20. So the advice is clear. Do not be impressed when a man becomes rich. A proper perspective is necessary for spiritual discernment of life. The destiny of the righteous is far better than the brief glory of the wicked. He may have fun. He may get massages every day. He can buy whatever. He drive beautiful car. It's all going to end. And when it ends for him, look out, he's going to pay a price. The righteous struggling here, but the righteous will have a glorious eternity with God in heaven. So the main lesson of this Psalm 49 is there is no security in the possession and the enjoyment of wealth. Money cannot buy the redemption of a soul. God's poor children are truly happy above the most prosperous of this world because they are guarded against the terrors of death and guarded against the judgment that is to come. Finally, the last one for tonight, chapter 50, a psalm written by Asaph, a leading Levite musician and singer, we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. He later became David's chief musician. Jesus told the scribe and the Pharisee to search the Old Testament scriptures because they testify of him. This Psalm 50 is a classic example of Old Testament scriptures that testify of Jesus. It is a messianic psalm dealing with the time when Jesus will come again and judge the earth. This psalm could be titled, God, the Judge of All. In this psalm, we have a vision of judgment. The setting is a courtroom with God himself being the judge. Israel is the defendant, and then we have heaven and earth as the witnesses. We see the indictment of the ungodly, and then we see the greatness of God. There are three parts to this Psalm 30. First, we see the call, verses 1 to 6, to all the people on earth. Then we see the correction, verses 7 to 15, and that is going to God's people. And then we have the charge. In verses 16 to 21, the charge is to the wicked. So first the call to all people on earth. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So the court is in session. First, the judge is heard as he summons all the people, everyone on earth, from east to west, to stand before his tribunal in verse 1. From Zion, the place of the temple, God shines forth. In verse 2, as he comes to judge, his presence is accompanied by devouring fire and a raging tempest, we are told in verse 3. Then Asaph pictured the participant in the case. The inhabitant of the universe will be the witnesses. That's the heaven and the earth in verse 4. When he judges his people, all the universe will witness it. The defendant in the case will be the saints who have made a covenant with him in verse 5. God is the righteous judge in verse 6. With this scene visualized, Asaph then reported the Lord's two charges against his people. In verses 7 to 15, we have the second part, the correction. This one is addressed to God's people. Asaph announced the Lord's first of two charges against his people. The charge was given as a word from God, their God, verse 7, so they should listen. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. God did not reprove them for their scrupulous keeping of the letter of the law in offering their sacrifices in verse 8. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burning offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, nor every beast. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So he is the Lord of all creation. He already owns every animal. Verse 10. He knows every bird that exists. Verse 11. He did not institute the sacrifices because he needed some animal to eat, verses 12 and 13, but because the people needed him. He is not like the gods of the pagan who thrived on food sacrifices. God is not like that. So Israel should offer their sacrifices of thanksgiving from a genuine trust in the Lord. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, verse 14. The people must worship in genuine faith. And that's why Asaph called on the people to offer thanksgiving and to pay their vows. If the people had been praising instead of worshiping in an empty, ritualistic way, then they would have enjoyed God's benefit. So the first charge to God's people is you are insincere worshipers. So that's the first charge of the two. Then at verse 16, we have the third part, the charge now to the wicked. To God's people, he was rebuking them for being insincere in their worship. Now verse 16, the charge, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. So Asaph announced here God's second charge to the wicked. They were hypocrites. First, he rebuked them for declaring his laws and speaking of his covenant in verse 16, when actually they hated God's instruction, verse 17. So these wicked people assemble with those who love the Lord, those who love the word, but God knew their heart. They were hypocrites. They were there, but they were not, their heart was not there. Then the psalmist selected several examples of their wickedness. Seven things he mentioned. The first one is, you consented with thieves, verse 18. They did not steal. They just saw and they said nothing. They consented with the thief. Number two, you were partakers with adulterers, verse 18. They did not do it, but they tolerated it. Number three, you give your mouth to evil, verse 19. You sin with your mouth. You say evil things. Number four, your tongue devises deceit, verse 19. You fabricate lies. You embellish or stretch the truth. Number five, you sit and speak against your brother, verse 20. You accuse him in his back. Number six, you slander your own mother's son, verse 20. You make malicious statements about him. And number seven, you thought I was like you, verse 21. They confuse God's patience with his approval. And then verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So Asaph instructed the hypocrites to consider their ways before it was too late, and God would tear them in pieces, in verse 22. He called on them to offer sacrifices of praise, in verse 23. So the psalm charged God's people with insincere worship and charged the wicked people with hypocritical worship. So Jesus said to worship in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4. So the main lesson of this Psalm 50 is every man will be called to give an account of himself to God. On that day, God will make those who won't listen to his calls of grace to listen to his judgment, to his grace or his judgment. So it is quite a text. Next week, we will continue our journey. So you read Psalm 51 to 54. In all of these psalms tonight, we see two follies. The first one is the folly of trusting in riches. Money is very limited. Rich people will not tell you that. They think that they can buy their way out of anything until they get sick and a kid get in trouble. Now you got problem. Money cannot buy salvation. It cannot buy happiness. It cannot buy health. And so much more. So don't be fooled by the folly of trusting in riches. And the other folly that we saw tonight is the folly of forgetting God or thinking that he is like us. He is not like us. God's silence is not indifference. Just because you're getting away with evil, you're doing things that are crooked, things that are wrong, and you're not getting busted, don't think that God is cosigning, that God is approving. He is not approving. He is carefully watching every action. So don't be fooled by the folly of forgetting God. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came tonight to meet with the Lord. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your family. Bless your home. May he protect your heart against the folly of trusting in riches and the folly of forgetting God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.